I invite you to open your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The first chapter of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. I think perhaps more than any other letter, even more than the letter to the Philippians, the letters to the Corinthians, especially 2 Corinthians, is the most biographical of all of Paul's letters. We really see the heart of the Apostle Paul here in the midst of struggle and trial in his life as an apostle, and also his struggle and trial to try to give leadership to the Corinthian church that he had spent some 18 months in, second only to the time he'd spent in Ephesus of 3 years. He'd spent more time in this church than any other. I'll be reading the first 11 verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effectual in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us, you also joining and helping us through your prayers, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many. Let's pray together. Our Father, we rejoice not only in the record of the sufferings and the triumphs of your people, especially the Apostle Paul as he writes here, but this is not merely a record of their experience, but it is a forecast and a prescription of our own experience. And we thank you that the same Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforted the apostle and those that he ministered to, comforts us in our affliction. And we pray, our Father, that we would not consume your comforts upon our own lusts, but that we would use them for the comfort of others. Lord, hear us as we pray this morning. We need your help. We face so many distractions behind us and before us and all round about us. Lord, we're often so fixated upon the things of time, we give little thought to the things of eternity. And therefore, Lord, help us to fix our attention upon the things of eternity, so that we might live throughout our time with our eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. For we pray these things in his name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 have been the text that's occupied our attention for the last few weeks. I've entitled this series of messages, stealing it from C.H. Spurgeon, Comforted and Comforting. We saw in our first message from chapter 1 here in verse 3 about the Lord Jesus Christ and the God of our God being the adorable author of our comforts. He's the Father of mercies. And we considered what that meant in practical terms. And then we looked secondly at the blessed characteristics of our comforts. We looked at the fact, five things about our comfort promised us here, that our comfort is personal. That is, not that it just comes to us, but it comes to us from a personal God. That our comfort is effectual. It's not a pie in the sky promise in the by and by, but it's our own experience here and now. It's effectual comfort. And we saw that this comfort is continual throughout the Christian life. Whatever we face, God is there. Even as we saw this morning, we cast all of our cares upon Him because He cares for us. And we saw that our comfort is suitable. It's particularly applicable to each Christian's personal situation. It's very suitable. And then finally, we saw that our comfort is exclusive. That is, it's only for Christians. It's for those for whom God is Father. It's those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the comfort from God the Father comes through us through our Lord Jesus Christ. And last time, we began to consider the gracious design of our comforts. Very clear, right on the surface of the text. Two designs by God for our comforts. Last week, we saw the first of those gracious designs, and that is that God afflicts us so that He may comfort us. God afflicts us so that He may comfort us. Our afflictions are not an end in themselves, but they're a means to an end. God afflicts us so that He may draw near to us and comfort us. And we saw, first of all, that our afflictions come from God for our spiritual growth. God comforts us through our spiritual growth. And when He comforts us, we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Savior. And we grow in the knowledge and as well the likeness of Him who is our comfort. And then we saw that our afflictions are opportunities to receive God's comfort. And we noted that as long as we suffer no affliction, we receive no comfort. And that when we suffer affliction, God in Christ is our great comforter. When we suffer affliction as Christians, let us be comforted that we are being conformed to the image of Christ. And when we suffer affliction as Christians, let us be comforted because we are being confirmed in our faith. That brings us to our second gracious design in these two verses, and it is this, that God comforts us so that we may comfort others. Look at the text again, especially verse 4. I'll begin reading in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Now, as we consider this second point, we see right here that God has called us to be channels of God's comfort to our suffering brothers and sisters. You see, those who enjoy divine comfort, comfort from God Himself, are to minister His comfort to Christians that are in distress. And this means a few things practically. And I have three points this morning before coming to a few words of concluding application. First of all, we must first have experienced God's comfort before we can minister His comfort to others. That's a logical deduction, is it not? How can we comfort others if we have not first experienced God's comfort? You see, we're able to give to others only what we have received ourselves. This means that we must be full of God's comfort ourselves before we can minister the overflow of that comfort to our needy brothers and sisters. And we see that God comforted Paul, and he comforted Timothy, and he comforted Titus, and in turn they became comforters of God's people. And therefore Paul exhorted the Corinthians likewise to be comforters of their distressed brothers and sisters. Now you may remember that the church there in Corinth had recently experienced a severe trial in which Paul commanded them to remove an impenitent member from their ranks. We read about that in his first letter, chapter 5. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. But up to that time, the church had been arrogant toward the Lord by tolerating this man's sin, saying, look at how open and affirming we are that we allow such a man to be in the membership of this church. And so the Lord said that instead of being proud, you should have been abased, you should have been humbled, you should have been broken, you should be repenting of your arrogance and your tolerance. But we find that the church did repent, and it excommunicated the sinning member. And we find that church discipline had served its purpose, and the disciplined man himself repented. And now Paul urged the Corinthian Christians to comfort this repentant brother and to welcome him back into the membership. Look at chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 6, I'll be reading through verse 11. Paul says in verse 5, he doesn't want him to be caused overmuch sorrow. This one that had been disciplined, sufficient, verse 6, for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. What a great comfort it is to have love reaffirmed, is it not? For to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. For whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. So right here, the Apostle Paul exhorts the Corinthian church to, as it were, wrap its loving, comforting arms around the formerly sinning but now repentant brother. Well, God comforted not only the penitent member, he also comforted the repentant church. The repentant Corinthians, in turn, comforted a distressed Titus, whom Paul dispatched to the Corinthian church as he learned of these recent events that they had turned from the Lord. Look at chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. Look at verses 6 and 7, and then verse 13. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me that I rejoiced even more. And then he describes what true repentance looks like in verses 8 through 12. And then he says in verse 13, for this reason, because you've demonstrated this kind of repentance so obvious by all of its characteristics, for this reason we have been comforted. And besides our comfort, we rejoiced even more, much more, for the joy of Titus. You see, Paul says, I'm comforted by your repentance. I'm comforted by Titus. Titus was refreshed. He's joyous. He's refreshing my own spirit because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Few things rejoice the heart of a faithful pastor more than a sinning church member's sincere repentance. This comfort should rejoice the hearts not only of the penitent themselves and of their pastors, but it should also, as Paul teaches, rejoice the hearts of the members of the church. As it were, one has been lost and now he has been found. He was blind, but now he sees. Jesus teaches that when anyone repents, heaven erupts in joy. Whatever the occasion for receiving God's comfort, he intends that we minister this comfort, that we share the comfort that he gives with our distressed brothers and sisters. So that leaves us with a question. Since God calls his people to be comforters, let me ask you, what comfort from the Lord might you be keeping to yourself that God would have you share with others? Remember, you're not to consume that blessing upon yourselves. You're to share it with others. See, the Christian life is not individually lived. It's corporately lived. It's not a finger going on its way to heaven. It's joined to other fingers that are a part of a hand, that are a part of an arm, that are a part of a body. What comfort might you have received from the Lord that you're not sharing with others, especially those that you know that might be distressed, that would be encouraged by God's comfort coming through you? So as we see that God comforts us so that we may comfort others, the first logical deduction there is that we must have first experienced God's comfort before we can minister his comfort to others. Second point, if we are to comfort others, we must look beyond our afflictions to the gracious purpose God has in those afflictions. We can be so narrow focused. We have little blinders on. All we see is our own trial and our own trouble, and we don't realize the purpose that God has in it for our comfort and through it ultimately to the comfort of others. And so this gracious purpose is twofold. First, as we have seen, God afflicts us so that he may comfort us. And we must never forget this if we are to comfort others. Because if we're just living in the midst of our own pity party because of our own trials and troubles, we'll never receive God's comfort. And if we don't receive God's comfort, we can't share it with anyone else. Secondly, he comforts us so that we may comfort others with the comfort that we have received from him. Let's consider these. Consider God's first purpose, that he afflicts you so that he may comfort you. You must not lose sight of this gracious purpose in your afflictions for yourself. You can't be a helper of any others if you haven't been helped yourself, you see. You must not so focus on your afflictions that you fail to see God's good hand in them and then to seek God's comfort amidst them. Lord, I know you do not afflict willingly, but you've afflicted me, the God who does all things well. You're working these things together for my good. Lord, show me the good that you would teach me in my afflictions. You that have afflicted, be my comfort. But if you fail to recognize and rejoice in this first purpose in your afflictions, you'll never realize God's second purpose in them, and that is to be a comforter of others. And this brings us to God's second purpose in your afflictions. Only as you benefit from God's comfort in your afflictions are you able to share your comfort with others. You see, only by rightly viewing the larger and long-range purpose in your suffering will you be able to minister your comfort to other sufferers. You see, we need to understand that the school of Christ is a school of suffering. In the school of suffering, God is preparing and qualifying you to minister His comfort to others. So in order to realize the second purpose in your affliction, you must first take your eyes off of yourself and off of your trials and remember God's wider purpose in them. His purpose is wonderful because it has Christ as your model, and showing mercy and extending comfort to others as its goal. You see, Jesus is our great model. God sent him to comfort his people. Jesus was qualified as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief in part so that he could comfort the afflicted. The writer to the Hebrews certainly believed that. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. This theme comes up more than once in Hebrews, but look at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 first. He states it in the negative to accentuate the positive. It's a rhetorical device used by writers to speak of something very powerfully to the opposite. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He's saying, in effect, we do have a great high priest. We have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. One who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. You see, he's able to come to our rescue because he didn't collapse under the burden of his trials. He never sinned, and therefore he can help those like us. He's been qualified. What's the application? Verse 16. Let us therefore, because we have this great sympathetic high priest, let us therefore draw near, not with shaking and quivering, not with quaking in reserve. No, let us draw near with confidence, with holy boldness to the throne of grace. We're so invited to come that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Why is it that you're feeling so little comfort in the midst of your affliction? Have you taken the apostles' advice here and gone to this kind of great high priest to be your comforter? He's the great physician. His bedside manner is absolutely perfect. Hebrews 2 and verse 18. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. It's no abstract theory with Christ. He lived this struggle. He succeeded in his struggle. And he's able to come to the aid of strugglers like you and me. Often we have not because we don't seek it. We're still so proud of ourselves that, hey, you know, I've been knocked down, but I can pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I don't need God. I can be my own comforter. That's just nothing but stinking pride, isn't it? Let me say this, beloved, so that you don't mistake what I'm trying to communicate. That if you would experience God's comfort and then minister it to others, you must first understand this foundational truth. And what is it? That your suffering in this life and the comfort you receive from Christ is not all about you. It's not all about me. We're so self-fixated and focused, aren't we? The Lord doesn't intend that the comfort that He grants you in your afflictions to end with you. He comforts you to make you a comforter of others. This means a few things practically. First, it helps us see that our afflictions are purposeful. They're not random and accidental. They're designed by God, who does all things well. No affliction is chance or random or meaningless. God sends these afflictions so that He may dispatch His comfort. No affliction, no comfort. And this means, because our afflictions are purposeful, that you must learn first to kiss God's rod of correction before He will show you His heart of compassion. Otherwise, you got your fist in His face saying, "Why, God, why are you doing this to me?" Second, it helps us to see that our comforts are also personal and purposeful. Our comforts are also purposeful. God comforts you so that you may comfort others. And He expects you to share your comforts with your afflicted brethren. What does the Bible teach? That you are the member of a body. Share your comforts with your needy brethren. And third implication is that it helps us to see the great privilege and honor God bestows upon His comforters. It's a great honor to be walking in the footsteps of Christ. His mission in this world, His mission from glory, was to be a comforter. This was His honor. This was His joy. This was His mission. And we enter into a closer relationship with Christ when we walk in His comforting sandal steps. These privileges He shares with His comforting people. You see, in the midst of your trials and struggles, God right now is equipping you to share His tenderness with His afflicted people. Can you think of any greater privilege than to be taken into His confidence? To be groomed and prepared to be a minister of His comfort to other people? But we can't be that kind of people if we view our life and our Christian experience as if it's all about us. All about me. Thirdly, third point before we go to application. If we are to comfort other Christians in their affliction, let us imitate examples we find in the Bible. The Bible's full of examples of God's people comforting their brethren. Consider with me some situations where God's people comforted their brethren and what this means to us. First of all, Christians comfort their troubled brethren with God's sure promises. Christians comfort their brethren with God's sure promises. We're always encouraged when a promise, especially a gracious promise, is kept. On a human standpoint, much more so when God keeps His gracious promises to us. Notice three incidents of this comforting with the promises of God from Scripture. Notice first how Moses encouraged a fearful Israel with the promise of God's presence and power to fulfill His promise to them to inherit the land when they were facing opposition from powerful enemies. And he also exhorted Israel to encourage Captain Joshua for the task that lay ahead. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 3. Deuteronomy chapter 3. This is the most common exhortation in all the Bible, if you're to trace it out. Do not fear them. Why should we not fear them, Lord? For the Lord your God is the one who is fighting for you. Verse 23. I also pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, Thou hast begun to show Thy servant Thy greatness and Thy strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as Thine? Yes, they have their gods, but You're the one true and living God. You're the one who is all-powerful. You're the one who has acted on our behalf in the past. You're the same God. You'll be so in the future. Verse 28, but charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him. Not you, just you, Moses, but all the people. Line up behind him. For he shall go across at the head of this people, and he shall give them as an inheritance the land which you will see. In other words, God's going to keep His promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their children. And now, at this juncture in history, He's going to make that promise good. He's going to bring them into the land. Don't be afraid. That's comforting. That's encouraging. Further, Jonathan comforted David when he was fleeing from King Saul by reminding him of the certainty of God's promise of Israel's throne to him. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 23, beginning in verse 14. And David stayed in the wilderness, in the strongholds, and remained in the hill country, in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. Now David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh. I want to say here, by way of footnote, that this being a comforter sometimes is inconvenient. He had to rise and he had to travel to where David was to minister to him. And notice, and encouraged him in God. There was a direction of that encouragement, and the focus was upon God. Thus he said to him, do not be afraid because of the hand of Saul. My father shall not find you, and you will be king over Israel. And one thing he didn't know but thought was going to be the case, and I will be next to you. But it wasn't so to be. But he knew of the great promise that had been given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. from the mouth of the prophet? You will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you. And Saul, my father, knows that also. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. They made an oath sworn promise before each other. And David stayed at Horesh. He was comforted. He no longer was in fear. And David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house. See what they did? They joined their hearts with one another in the presence of God. And this catalyst, this promise, drew them together and mutually encouraged them, especially David, that God is sure to keep his promises. When it seems like all of providence is contrary to the promises, look not at providence, look at the promises. That's what Jonathan is saying here to David. He encouraged him in God. Again, the apostle Paul, in a different way, used God's promise of preservation to comfort his fellow storm-tossed shipmates in the face of great peril. And here we see a godly man encouraging those who probably didn't know the Lord. Many of them were prisoners. Look at Acts chapter 27, verse 33. And until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, this is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation. And not just the food to keep the body alive, but the promise of God that's going to keep them alive, body and soul. For not a hair from the head of any of you shall perish. Christ had come and spoken to Paul and given him this glorious promise. And now he seeks to encourage his shipmates there in great peril with the promise that they wouldn't die but would live. And having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all. And he broke it and began to eat. And all of them were encouraged. And they themselves also took bread. You see, we need, as it were, bread for the encouragement of our physical frame. We need the promises of God to encourage our spiritual frame, especially when it seems this one is about ready to leave the other. But second, Christians comfort one another with clear instruction from the Scriptures. Not only with the promises of God, but with clear instruction from the Scriptures, particularly when facing controversies that might divide God's people. Truth not only unifies, it also encourages. Look at Acts chapter 15. You're in chapter 27, I trust. Look back to chapter 15, verses 30-33. Judaizers had come into the church, and they sought to teach that you must ultimately become a Jew before you can become a Christian. You can't be a true child of God unless you're circumcised, etc. Observe days and food laws. And there was a council held at Jerusalem. And the leaders of the church came together, the apostles and the leaders in Jerusalem. They didn't want the church to divide into Jew and Gentile, but to be one. Acts 15, verses 30-33. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter, that is, with these dictates from the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. And when they noticed this, and when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. I hope when you come to hear the word preached and to have it taught, that you have that kind of attitude, that you want to be encouraged. And so these people were. Here, instructions, precise instruction, commandments are given but they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. Now, preachers just love this text. But notice they were encouraged and strengthened with a lengthy message. They took those truths, those commandments, and what I trust that they did there is they went to the scriptures to show that these things are so and then applied them experimentally to the congregation. Verse 33, and after they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace. Notice that instruction brought peace and contentment and encouragement and unity to those who had sent them out. Here we see the comforting power of unity through shared instruction and conviction. Thirdly, Christians comfort one another not only with the promises of God and with clear instruction from the scriptures, especially in doubtful matters, but Christians comfort one another with the sober truth that afflictions, especially those suffered for following Jesus Christ faithfully, are a necessary part of the Christian life. What we understand in the abstract, Christians in most parts of the world have lived in the concrete. Look at the text, Acts 14, verses 19 through 23. Afflictions are a necessary part of the Christian life and preparation for glory. Acts 14, 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around, he arose and entered the city. And the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe, and after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, saying, "Lay low, brothers. You don't want to be a lightning rod for the unconverted. Be a secret service Christian. Be a chameleon Christian. Keep your faith to yourself." Is that what he said? Absolutely not. Strengthening the souls of the disciples. I don't know if the scars had, if the scabs had healed and become scars on Paul when he was saying this. His body was probably bent over. He's probably limping up to the pulpit when he says this. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Paul preached this. And no doubt the elders that were ordained in these churches preached this. And that it is that the Christian life is not a walk through the garden. It's not a stroll. It's a fight to the finish. We read prayer letters of people that are living right here. And dear ones, that should strengthen our souls. That should encourage us to continue in the faith, knowing that it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. And we have to ask ourselves the question, if I'm not experiencing sneers and jeers from my friends, let alone rocks, beatings, imprisonment, which we're spared from largely in the Western world today, If I'm getting on like the rest of the world, just jolly on their way to hell, and they don't see any difference in me, what's wrong with me? We wear crosses around our necks as ornaments. Jesus said you must bear your cross on your back to identify with me. Beloved, there's going to come a day when this ornamental Christianity is going to be gone. This cliche Christianity is going to be a thing of the past. There's going to be a dividing line. You're either standing with Christ or you're standing against him. None of this kind of one foot in this world and one foot in that world. Now this brings us to applications. Let us properly view our afflictions. First of all, we noted this last time, let us view our afflictions as an opportunity to experience God's comfort. We need to continually crucify the common misconception that the happiest and most prosperous Christians are those who are most free from trials and troubles. There's some of you sitting here, I know that you've faced and are facing the kind of trials and struggles, and you're upheld in a way that only God's hands can hold you up. Amen. You're not getting by your own strength. You know the almighty power, the resurrection might of God in your life. And according to the word of the world, no slings and arrows of outrageous fortune are going to knock you down because God's holding you up. You may be bruised and you may be bloodied, spiritually speaking anyway, but you know that underneath you are the everlasting arms. God doesn't comfort the comfortable. He afflicts the comfortable and then he comforts the afflicted. The sense of God's nearness and support that he gives is usually keenest and most comforting for his suffering people, especially for those who are suffering for the name of Christian. So let us properly view our afflictions this way. There's a second way in which we should view our afflictions, and we should view them, as we've seen this morning, as God's good plan to make us comforters. Comfort is only learned in the school of suffering. I have to ask you, as I've asked myself, how good of a student are you? In schools, they have student teachers. They're on their way to teaching as a profession. They've learned enough to make themselves useful in the classroom because they've experienced what they're wanting to teach others, or at least they know it. Let me ask you, are you a compassionate teacher of what you have learned from the Lord? You see, afflictions are good teachers, but only if we are good learners. It has been correctly observed that our suffering will either make us bitter or it will make us better. If afflictions make us bitter, we have no comfort to minister to others. We don't have any ourselves. But if we are bettered by our afflictions, we will be helpful in lifting up our suffering brethren. You know that your afflictions are working as God intends when you look beyond them to seek the comfort of others. But if afflictions make you only bitter, if you are empty of God's comfort, you have nothing to share with others. Some Christians, quite frankly, are quite adept at sharing their complaints, but they don't share their comfort. They don't have the comfort. All they have is complaint. But our complaints never help others, beloved. They only tempt them to share our bitterness against God, Let me ask you this morning, how is it with you? Complaining has a way, just let me put it this way, complaining is infectious. We complain, other people, if you're in the workforce, you know this. You got one person around the water cooler complaining, or in your little block of the office, next thing you know, let me tell you about my, you know how it goes. But if you start speaking about God's comfort, the spiritually minded will say, and maybe through tears, let me tell you what God has done for me. No one-upping, just arranging ourselves at the feet of Christ and talking about the Savior. Further, we sin against the Lord, our Comforter, and against our brethren whom we are to comfort when we hoard God's comforts, keeping them to ourselves. Beloved, we've seen that the church is a body, and the members of a healthy body minister to one another. Sometimes it's a bandaged healing finger that reaches down to tenderly massage an aching toe. This one's experienced comfort, and he's trying to comfort down here. I know what it's like to be stubbed. Let me tell you about it. But I've received comfort, and you're going to be on the mend too. Let me tell you about the great physician who does all things well. Beloved, the Bible teaches that we are our brother's keeper. And this means that we are also our brother's what? Comforter. Christ calls you to be a vessel of encouragement. He calls you to be a conduit of his comfort. Let me ask you, what comforts have you received that you have not shared? Notice, therefore, secondly, by way of application, let us learn from our afflictions to empathize with the afflictions of others. I imagine in the hospital and at Ronald McDonald's house, Vanessa, you have a particular close kinship with other suffering moms and dads. Is that not so? Yes. You've learned to empathize with them. You've experienced the pain yourself. You've shared their pain. You see, we are able to help others only as we sense their pain. But focusing our attention upon ourselves, upon our own trials and troubles, blinds us to the suffering of our brethren. God calls us to feel their pain. Indeed, we can't really minister God's comfort unless we feel their pain first. You see, this is loving your neighbor as yourself. Shared affliction is half an affliction, and shared comfort is twice a comfort. That's the blessing of the economy of grace. Now, if we would empathize with the afflictions of others, we must be quick to take notice of the griefs and afflictions of others. Quite frankly, if we're not sensitive, the trials of others may make us feel quite awkward and uncomfortable. They may make us feel our own inadequacy. We don't know how to minister comfort. But are we to do nothing? How are we to respond? There's no one-size-fits-all approach. We must ask the Lord for sensitivity and wisdom and then walk by faith in the direction of the hurting. Sometimes our silent presence may minister comfort. There's a time to speak and there's a time to remain silent. We learn from Job's friends that quiet commiseration is sometimes the most comforting response. They comforted Job much more by their silence than they did by their words. Miserable comforters are you all. You've come to these conclusions about me and my situation and about God that just doesn't square with the Bible. And it doesn't square with my own experience. You see, a sympathetic smile, a hug, or a hand on the shoulder, they're almost always appropriate. Sometimes empathetic tears may apply a healing balm to troubled souls. The tears of Job's friends did much more to comfort him than their words. And quite often, especially when words fail us, perhaps the most comforting response is our promise to make their situation a matter of earnest prayer. I don't know how to help you, brother, but I know one who can. Further, with women especially, a well-chosen card or note might be in order. And so that I don't come across as sexist in that statement, I confess that more than once, a card or a note from a concerned brother or sister has lifted my spirits and ministered the Lord's comfort to my heart. Again, I've found that the gift of a well-chosen book or sermon that has ministered to my own soul has sometimes been used of God to comfort others. I'm sure you've read such books, if you're any kind of a reader at all, that you would recommend to others. They can say things in ways that we could only want to say them. Further, seek advice from proven comforters, from mature Christians, of appropriate ways that maybe you've never even thought of to comfort your afflicted brother or sister. Tap their wisdom. I'm sure they'd be glad to share it. Fourthly, by way of application, your ministry of comfort to afflicted brethren ministers fresh comfort to your own souls. We must not miss this. The Bible pronounces a beatitude upon comforters. We cannot minister blessed comfort to the afflicted without our own hearts being cheered in the process. How can we talk of the goodness and greatness of our God without our hearts not being enlarged in the process? How can we point them to Christ if we really mean business and not see Christ high and lifted up? How can we not point to his loving heart without his heart not also endearing itself to us in ways that are tangible? We know it. You see, the same sweet medicine we may be privileged to minister to others refreshes us as well. God blesses those who bless others. The Bible teaches that comforted are the comforters. Indeed, how can you point to the God of all comfort and not be comforted yourself? And brethren, it is good to go to the house of mourning. Not just for others, but also for ourselves. If God is going to minister comfort to others, and he's going to use us to do so, when we go there, our hearts may be heavy, but they may be lifted up in the process of drawing near and helping to uphold a weakened brother or sister. It's good to go to the house of mourning. You see, it's there that our comforts are most needed, and it is there that we are comforted in our comforting. God has granted some Christians the spiritual gift of mercy, But he commands all Christians to be merciful, to share his comfort with our suffering brothers and sisters. And you cannot comfort others with God's comfort without also being built up by the grace of God yourself. In conclusion, you need not think, and you shouldn't think, that you need to have suffered in your lifetime some terrible affliction to qualify you as a comforter. Your experience of God's consolations in your life qualifies you to comfort others. You see, the only necessary credential you need to comfort others is for you to experience God's comfort in your own afflictions. You don't need to have suffered as Job did or as David did. You have enough of your own afflictions, you know, that you can share God's comfort with others with the comfort with which he has comforted you. Let me ask you, what Christian who has lived very long in this fallen world has not a word to share of God's mercy and comfort to help another brother and sister along the way? Well, may God make us ministers of his mercy and communicators of his comfort. And God willing, next time, we'll consider some concluding practical applications for this short series of messages. Let's pray together. We come to you, our Father, you who are the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. We come to you in the name of your comforting Son, our Savior. We come to you in the Holy Spirit who upholds us in all of our afflictions. And we would ask that you would make us to be the kind of people that the Bible prescribes that we should be. Oh, what a great privilege it is to do your work in this world and to lift up the downcast. Make us to be that kind of a people. Make us to long to be their comforters. And help us to receive the afflictions that you send us, knowing that they are those which qualify us to comfort others. Comfort us first so that we might be their comforter. Give us eyes to see others around us in need of your comfort, that we may come alongside them and build them up in the most holy faith as we point their eyes to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We pray this in his name. Yes. Amen.